We have a saying in the United States, a good sermon's like a good piece of bologna. When you get full, you just cut it off, and when you get hungry, you start again. And I got full, and so I cut it off, and we're hungry, we'll start again now. All right, we're in the middle of the sentence almost. Who can pray? I've dealt with those who believe in Christ, and if you've got any question about that, or the dialogue or the discussion we had was somewhat confusing, and you say, hey, I want to sit down and talk. Please, let's just, you know, afterwards I'll spend as long as need be. I've no desire to do anything except to share, and so if you want to talk, feel free after the session. We'll do it or during a break time a little later. Let's look through five other things, and I'm not going to take time because we need to rush on. That's an ultimate condition, the born-again experience. Here are some other things that gives us validity of communication with God. Those who have a clean heart. The Scripture says if we regard iniquity in our life, in our heart, the Lord does not hear our prayer. Now, you know, how do you measure the degree of iniquity? Yeah, I would dare say if God would unveil every one of our lives, that there would be some regarded iniquity. And you know, you remember that passage in 1 John there where it talks about those who do not sin? It means those who do not go on sinning, practicing sin. Those who regard iniquity in their heart and just keep on regarding it. They hide these hidden secret sins, whether it's lust of the flesh or arrogance of life or a gossipy tongue. I think that's what the Scripture is speaking of there. Those who come in faith, those with a forgiving spirit, those who obey the commands of the Lord and are pleasing unto God. Just give you a minute to jot those Scriptures down, and we won't rest there or roost there any longer. For we need to move on for a brief, quick time. Time passes faster here in Australia than it does in the U.S. Good gracious. That's not a negative connotation. That's just the broad mass of people that, you know, they don't have all this religious jargon. They sit and listen to our little religious jokes and what are y'all laughing about? We all just roll and yell. So they don't even know what we're talking about. Term born again doesn't make beans to them. And so we have to back off and we have to say, all right, now, what do you understand? You don't look down your nose judiciously. I understand because somebody showed it to me. I was in a context of a Christian family that helped me to grow. I'd have hated to have been dropped into the kind of thing I'm sitting in here this afternoon with no past knowledge and just got all of this lingo. And if you happen to be in that condition, and I'm going over your head a dime a dozen, 90 miles an hour, afterwards just say, Glenn, I've got 1,000 questions. I can skip supper tonight. I've got a host who's prepared a meal. I'd rather skip that and us dialogue. And you share with me your heart. Take the time to do that. But there'll always be those who are ripe on the vine, ready to pick. Gather the harvest when you can. Don't gather it ahead of time, but be sure not to miss it, because that which is missed, fruit when it's ripe, becomes what? Rotten. If you leave it, it falls off and dies. All right? Any questions you have? You got all of that down? All right. Let's look for a moment, if we might, to some obstacles to answered prayer. A little bitty of a diagram here over here. You got a bunch of folks trying to pray through to the sun up here. They got all sorts of obstacles, wrong motives, critical attitudes, stinginess, etc., etc. I want to take a minute now. I ain't going to take longer than a minute, you know that. But I want to take a few moments and run through 14 obstacles to answered prayer, hindrances to communion with God that are biblical, just simply there. And I'm going to start with what I consider to be the worst, and I'm going to go to the worstest. Now, that's not good English, but you'll remember. From the worst to the worstest, all right? We'll start with the obstacle of pride. I wonder what would happen in your churches, where you will be dispersed all over this area tomorrow, if tomorrow morning those who arrived with no agenda of their own. They came with nothing but desire for the glory of God. They had no ego or pride. They were not interested or worried about what others thought. They'd come to meet God and be met by God. Glory would come to your church. Not worried about what others thought about what they dress like or act like or talk like or walk like. Glory just comes. I believe it was the obstacle of pride that caused the fall. I will be as God. And secular humanism is nothing more than pride in its haughty arrogance. For the humanist deifies man. That's what secular humanism ultimately is all about. It takes man and puts him in the place of God, and takes God and puts him in the place of man. Just that simple. I don't know a quicker or simpler definition. So, there's the obstacle of pride. There's the obstacle of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, the Word of God says that the wrath of the Lord is visited upon sons, children, daughters of disobedience. I have not found one Scripture, and I've asked everywhere that I've gone, but I've not found one Scripture that says, if you disobey God, God's going to bless you. Disobedience is a hindrance to answered prayer. Here's what we dealt with in that passage a little earlier. Failure to know God's Word and to remain or abide in Christ. John's marvelous passage on chapter 15 of the abiding life. Failure to know God's Word and to remain or abide in the Word, Christ. Selfish and wrong motives. James 4:3 says you have not because you ask not. Now, we quite often quote 4:3a. You have not because you ask not. But what's the end of that verse? Do you know 3b? You don't get because you ask amiss. Let me give you my translation. You don't get it because you want to do it your way. You want to spend it on your own ego. A lack of domestic harmony. Remember that marvelous passage there in 1 Peter that talks about the husband's prayers not being hindered? Talks about the weaker vessel, that weaker vessel. These women, I don't know where you are on rights and woman power and man power and all of that. I'm not here to debate that with you. It doesn't matter. But I do know the Scripture says that a man's prayers can be hindered when he's not rightly related to his wife. Let me just take a little survey. I've tried this survey all over the United States and in a number of countries of the world. We'll just ask you this question and see if it's true here in Australia. On Sunday, when you begin to prepare to go to the worship hour, just Sunday morning, Bible study hour, whatever, does this happen at your house? Does it seem like the devil and the demons of hell come to visit on Sunday quite often, more so than just about any other day of the week? Does that ever happen at your house? Anything that can go wrong seems to go wrong on God's day. Isn't it amazing? If you got a 3-year-old, something comes out one end or the other and messes up everything you got on. You know? Now we men are prone, in our Western culture, we men are prone, maybe in other cultures more so than ours, but in our Western culture, we're prone to do some most unusual things. You know, my wife has grown through and helped me to grow through our 3 children, and I know God has a sense of humor because He put us together. She's that good morning, you know, good Lord, it's morning person. I'm the good morning Lord person. Now, she was born 4 weeks late. And she's caught up some, but she's usually 3 to 4 hours late. Punctuality is godly to me. And He put us together. Isn't that weird? Well, I can remember when the children were coming along and we were learning to work together as a couple, and we're still learning. But it's not as rough learning after 20 years as it was before, I don't think. It's sure getting sweeter with the passing of years, but the first few were tough. And it would be time to leave for church. And everything had gone wrong. Baby had turned the milk over their head. the dog had run through and turned over the baby and the milk. You name it, it had happened. And I was chomping at the bits to get there on time. And I'd go out and sit in the car and do the most godly thing that a man can do. Blow the horn. That would greatly endear me with my wife, who was inside cleaning up the scrap of three children, one dog, coming out the door with a purse, with a couple of diaper bags, with two or three Bibles, one arm under kid under this arm, another kid under this arm, and one holding onto her dress, dragging the floor, and I'd blow the horn, telling her to rush. Not saying a word, but the innuendo was, come on! Hurry up! We're going to be late! Now, Jackie is the most patient, godly woman in this world. She had to be to put up with me and to put up with me. And we'd drive for a while, whether it was 3 kilometers or 35 kilometers. We'd drive for a while, and she's a very patient person. And she would just sit there, hurt that I would have been unkind and insensitive to her needs and to the needs of that growing family. And old belly-aching, griping Glenn, finally, not looking at her, just driving alongside the corner of my life, wished you'd be on time just one time. Just drive along. She wouldn't say a word. Well, misery loves company. Do you know that? And if you're miserable on the inside, you want somebody to be miserable with you. And before too awful long, I'd finally turn and say, I wish you'd just be on time one time. Are you forever going to be late? And one little would develop into a you know, and you may laugh at me, and you Australians may not do this, but if we were not careful, by the time we turned in the driveway, the last word I'd say to her, just be quiet. I won't be able to preach if we don't quit buffing. Now, mind you, the devil had won. He'd won. I'd get up that morning, my text would be 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd pray. It's hard to talk of the love of God when you've just threatened to slap the woman you love to death in the face. Not really, but you wanted to. You know, somebody asked me after marriage, you ever consider suicide? And I said, no, but murder on two or three occasions. You understand. Y'all are like us. Bless you. All right. Lack of domestic harmony. It's a hindrance to communion with God. Let me just drive the nail a little bit deeper in our coffin here. If you're not a man of prayer with your wife, now, ladies, you don't even have to listen to this. You can just close up shop, go home, and stay for about 30 seconds. If you're not a man of prayer with your wife, I want to tell you something. Dear brother, you're stealing from your wife. You're robbing her of the one thing that she has need of more than she has need of anything in this world outside of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You're stealing from her the godliness of a godly man. You're stealing from her. If you're not a man who prays with her, for her, over her, about her, and undergirds everything she does in the dimension of prayer, you are robbing from her. It's not her responsibility to be the powerhouse of spirituality in that household. It's your responsibility, dear brother, not the woman's responsibility. You go to the Old Testament, you go to the New Testament, and you will discover that God has set up and established for godly men to be godly men in the household of faith, in the family. And if you're not a man of prayer, with your wife out. There's something phenomenally powerful about a man and a woman kneeling together, laying in the bed together, sitting around a table together, and her hearing that man out loud pray, now God, I want you to bless Jackie. I want you to know that I love her, but oh God, I want you to be her divine lover. I want you to give her wisdom to be the kind of mother that she ought to be. I want you to give her strength to carry the load that she carries. Now and then I hear someone say, oh, she's just a housewife. That's what my wife is, a housewife. 48 hours a day, every day she works. From before the sun comes up until after the sun goes down. She could earn $100,000 a year and still live at the poverty level as far as I'm concerned for all she does for being a godly wife and a godly mother. And she needs and deserves more than anything in this world the undergirding of your prayer. Something happens in the love relationship. Something happens in your physical relationship, dear ones. When you come together in the Spirit, you then begin to learn the coming together in the flesh in a deeper dimension than you'll ever learn it any other way on the face of this earth. I've spent over the years of pastoring, and I pastored for 18 years before I came to the position I'm in 7 or so years ago. I've spent untold hours with husbands and wives who would sit and with hearts broken open, talk about their broken relationship. They couldn't talk any longer. They only screamed and hollered at one another. They couldn't love physically any longer. Their love relationship out here had broken up, and they couldn't love physically any longer. And I listened to them as they would pour out their sordid affairs of immorality here, and they're trying to sneak a clandestine relationship to get physical gratification here. And I have never, mind you, never in 25 years of preaching the gospel and sitting and talking with people encountered a man and a woman who constantly and concertedly together verbalized out loud prayers for one another with consistency who could not make it together in this old life that they're a part of. And that's not her responsibility to teach you, dear man. That's your responsibility to walk in the leadership role for her. Lack of faith. That's a hindrance to communion with God. Writer says, without faith it's impossible to please God. I don't know of any other way to put it. That's just plain, folks. You want to please God? Believe God. Faith Him. Trust Him. Give you a minute to jot those scriptures down there. If I'll squat down a little bit, it'll help, wouldn't it? Just tell me to move over, mate. I've figured out what to do. I've almost got it down where I can say, good day, mate. Brother, I want you to know it takes an old South Georgia boy a long time to say that normally. It still sounds American. It really does, doesn't it? You got all of those scriptures down. Yeah, let's go ahead anyway. You right, and we'll pick up down there a little bit lower. We'll just move it up a bit. An unforgiving spirit, forgiven you shall be forgiven, the scripture says. Failure to ask according to God's will. That's a hindrance to communication with God. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Let's pull this one off. I think we've caught up. If you miss out on some scripture that you want to get, all of the overheads are here and the book is here, and you, in a break time, come up and pick it up. Hypocrisy. Leaving of your first love. You remember that passage here in Revelation? The Word of God talks about this church. Man, they've got it together. They've got their head, as our teenagers in America say, screwed on straight. Isn't that a weird saying? And He came to them, and here's what He said to them. He said, I'm impressed with y'all. Now, this is Shepherd's translation, but it's all right. You listen to it. I'm impressed with y'all. You do good home missions. You do good overseas missions. You're giving better than I've ever seen you give. You're just doing great. You're building and growing. But I've got this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Now let me give you a literal rendition of it. You are whoring around with the world, sleeping in the bed of the world. You're living for the world like the world, instead of like my child, my bride. God's burdened me with a book for the church and the world today, especially the Western world, called The Tarnished Bride. I'm convinced that's a picture of the church in most of our nations. The tarnished bride. The blemished bride. The scarred bride. We're not the pure one in the holy garment of preparedness. Critical and wrong attitudes. That's a real hindrance to communion with God. Critical and wrong attitudes. And we need to, you know, we need to be very careful in this area. We're so prone. I'm so glad to see the broad scope of the number of denominations represented here. You asked me if I had a word for Australia. Let me give you a word for Australia. As God chooses to give revival, it won't be a denominational revival, folks. It'll touch the assemblies, it'll touch the brethren, it'll touch the Wesleyan Methodists, it'll touch the Church of Christ, it'll touch the Anglicans, it'll touch anybody who's willing to be touched. And those who are not willing to be touched will go on in the humdrum of their dead denominationalism and die, and the glory of God will sweep right on past. And we need to be very careful. I may hold a different theological understanding of what baptism in the Holy Spirit means than an assembly might. Or I might have a little different understanding about a mode of baptism. You may choose to pour a sprinkle. Man, I'm going to dunk. You know? I mean, but I'm not going to criticize you. That's not worth fighting over for me, folks. Now, I will fight over if you want to tell me that there's some other way to God except Jesus, because you're heretically pulling a punch out of the Word. But there's a broad scope of evangelicals that will begin to find a unity of the glory of God in a breath of holy revival. I don't think there'll ever be a time, I can't conceive of it, God can do anything He chooses, there's not going to be a time where there'll be one world church here. There, yes. Not here. It's going to be just like families here. We're going to do one way and you're going to do another way. That doesn't mean my family's better than your family. You know, we're still going to be family. I'll learn from, you know, this pastor, this dear older man, or your precious things, and I'll go home to America and say, honey, let me tell you how they do some things over there. That's interesting. I like that. We're going to do it like we've been doing it. I like it better. I'm more comfortable with it. But that doesn't mean you're less family than I'm family. It really doesn't. So God is... Isn't it amazing how God, when He makes a thumbprint and He's made multiplied billions of them, He throws away the mold for every one He makes. He never makes two that are identical. We need to understand that there must be a bond of spoken love between those of us who stand under the shadow of the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And quit battling one another. And quit charging one another. And quit fighting with one another. It's hard to fight, by the way, on your knees. In prayer. Stinginess in our giving. That's a hindrance to answered prayer. Given it shall be given to you, pressed down, measured shall men. The literal rendition is dump into your lap until when you take a step, your apron is so full until every step you take, something spills out of your apron because your apron's so full. You know what an apron is? Okay. You're getting what I'm saying. When I was a little boy growing up in the Deep South, my grandmother would go out to the garden. We had a garden in the fields where I grew on the farm. It was a family garden. She'd go out in the late of the afternoon with the purpose of looking around and seeing what needed to be harvested, maybe some tomatoes that were ripe, and she'd go out to check so she could get them the next morning. Maybe there was some okra. Y'all know what okra is? Y'all know what it is. That's all right. It's good stuff. Okra, cucumbers, these kinds. She wore these great long aprons that came down low. She had big old pockets in them. And Mama, as I called her, my grandmother, Mama. I called my mother, Mother, and my Mama, Mama. And Mama would go out there to check the garden out. and say she was going to pick it the next day, but what she'd do is she'd get caught up in the moment. And she'd start taking tomatoes and stuffing things down in the pocket, for too often long her pockets were full, and she'd reach down and catch the corner of her apron and drag the apron up and form a big pocket, and before long, Mama would fill up the entire apron. And she'd have her hands together, and I've seen her many times coming out of the garden. And it would be too long to walk to the end of the row, and so what she'd do is she'd very carefully take a step and lift her leg up high, step over a row of something, just so she could just make it three rows over and make a direct. And every step she took, something would fall out of an apron because she had more than she could carry. You just be obedient to God in the area of revelation giving. You cannot give Him. Give, and He shall so bless you until every step you take with the apron of His divine provision, you'll just simply take a step to step over here and something will spill out and folks around you'll be blessed with what God's blessed you with. Hoarding is what we have in the world today. We have a saying in America, it goes like this, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid so nobody can get any more. We don't know what it is to trust God. We don't have to trust Him. The Holy Spirit moves out of most of our churches. He can be gone 6 months. We can carry business on pretty normal. We don't even know He's gone. I mean, ask yourself, be honest now. Ask yourself the honest question. If the Holy Spirit moved out of everything in my church, how much of it would go on? It ought to stop on its nose. It ought to just... See, we're to be Spirit-inspired and powered instrumentations in this world. What's done of the Spirit will last. What's done of flesh will pass. Just that simple. So we need to understand that we're to be people of divine stewardship. A lack of earnest prayer. Jeremiah penned the words so beautifully as the Lord spoke them. You'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Now some of you, those of you who are beginning to grasp hold of and get a vision of praying, that sincere desperation praying that's spoken of there in Jeremiah, you begin to understand something of it when you begin to think of what they do in Korea. I'd never seen people pray like that in my lifetime. I'd read about it, but I'd never seen it until I went there last year. I was amazed. 4:30 in the morning, you go into a prayer meeting, there'd be 400, 500, 600 people. They wouldn't be there for a time of seminar and instruction. Here are these precious little Oriental folks with their legs curled up on them in that traditional Oriental position, often up in the pews with their Bibles open. They were petitioning heaven. And they'd stay in that position for 2 and 3 and 4 hours sometimes. They meant business. You know, our prayer goes like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Oh, by the way, God, would you bless this, this, and this? Here's my shopping list. Thank you. Amen. And we call that prayer. That's ritual, folks. Prayer is the agonizing of the heart. It's the desperation of the soul. It's the language of the Spirit. It's what gets the attention of the Father when nothing else can get it. Desperate praying. Well, there's one final thing, and this one is... It's a humdinger, folks. I want you to know this is the one that we have perhaps the greatest difficulty in all of the world with. It matters what culture you're from or what circumstance of life you're from. This is the one that deals with us. It's that dimension of pollution. Now, let me just simply be sure that I translate this or that it comes across clearly. How many of you have a garbage disposal or refuse can? What do you call them? Garbage cans in your kitchen? Rubbish. I knew I wasn't hitting the exact word that you use most often. Rubbish. You have a rubbish can in your kitchen. What happens if you don't dispose of the rubbish in the rubbish can? Pardon? Ah, thank you. That lady didn't speak in tongues. She spoke. Smells. St- sinks to high heavens. You know what will happen? To begin with, you'll just walk in the kitchen and think, got to get the kids to carry the rubbish out. Or if you don't have any husband. My job, that's why I had 3 kids. Can't wait, I'm going to get the grandkids to do it when the kid's too old to do it, you know. Don't like carrying rubbish out. And if you don't carry it out, you don't even have to walk in the kitchen. You really don't. You can just walk in the door of your house. And you smell it. Haven't you ever been in a household that was not tidily cared for? Rubbish had been left too long. Refuge was there. Have you ever gone away on a holiday, forgot to carry out the garbage or rubbish, and come back and discovered that you hadn't? Nobody told you, you just drove in the driveway and you knew you hadn't. Now, I joke with you, but I think you understand the import of what I'm saying. And the truth of the matter is, you can't cover up the smell but so long. You just can't. Our brother has to leave. He's already told me he must, so I understand that. You can't cover it up so long. You can spray an odorant over it, a deodorant to take the odor away. But eventually, the deodorant mixed with the odor of the rubbish is worse than anything else. And you want to, yuck. A few years ago, we went away for a holiday, well, really for a long-term leave. I ministered on the west coast of our nation. We were gone for most of the summer. The young couple who stayed in our home was in charge of the rubbish disposal while we were gone. We do not have a weekly pickup because we live in the country on some acreage out from the city of Atlanta in the southeastern section of the United States in Georgia. And so I carry our rubbish away in the car, I carried away and disposed of it at my office, which is downtown Atlanta, in a large rubbish disposal, and have permission to do that. And my wife, she told me I better, said, if you don't. And so we had given them instructions because they were not obviously going down to my office, which is down in the heart of Atlanta, of where to carry it to a landfill, a garbage disposal area, some several kilometers from our home. And to make a long story short, we had to stay a little longer than we intended to on the time of the trip that summer. They had to leave a little bit earlier than they had intended to. And the end result was there was about a week and a half between the time of their departure and our arrival home. They had taken the rubbish, several plastic containers of garbage, and they'd taken it out and put it in a little, well, it's a large metal container that our children use to swim in. It's a cattle watering trough that you use out in the field, but you can also use it on your patio for children to swim in. They don't tear it up as easy as little plastic ones. And so they had thrown it over in there, forgotten it, and left. Now, this was in August, our summer. Hot. Devastatingly hot. 100 degrees. Sweltering. Humidity unbelievable. During the course of the days between their departure and our arrival, some stray dogs had come, climbed over, torn the garbage, the refuge, the material apart, strode it around. Thank goodness it was in that large container that kind of was a swimming area, and left. When we drove in, we smelled it immediately. I went in, turned on the air conditioner because of the heat. Most of us in the South have air conditioners in our homes. And my wife and my daughter said, go clean up whatever it is. And I just followed my nose. And I went out and I looked out on the patio through our screen porch on the back, and I noted what had happened. I began to deduct immediately what was going on. And as I began to deduct, I realized that the dogs had gotten in and they had thrown everything, and I was hesitant to even have to go out there. I did not want to have to get involved in it, but I was the daddy, and daddies have to do those kinds of things. And so I headed out the door to it. And as I got out there, folks, now hang on for a minute, because I want you to understand. As I got out there, climbing up the side of the wall with little icky worms. We call them maggots. Now, some of you immediately say, Brother Shepherd, don't you know we have just eaten? I'm sick to sin makes God sick to his stomach. Sin in the life of a sinner and sin in the life of a Christian makes God sick to his stomach. And the greatest hindrance to true communion with God in the family of faith, those of us who are believers, is sin uncared for and unconfessed in our life. The greatest single hindrance. Now, in light of that, we're going to take just a second at this point because I want to allow you to deal through. You don't have this material written down in yours. There's not an overhead transparency for you to look at. I want to talk to you for just a moment about being clean. And then I want you to turn to a section of your book and I want you to do something. If at this point, just for no other more reason than I just asked you to, and you'd be polite to me, a visiting American, but I want to give you some reasons about what God says about the cleanness of our lives. Let me just give you some scriptures. I'm going to give you about 3 or 4 points. Let me give you some scriptures. Number one, we are commanded to confess sins. You've got a place where you can write there. Just write on that adjoining page. We are commanded to confess sins. Let me give you several scriptures. Numbers chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 says, you don't write all the words down, just write the number of the scripture down. Numbers chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 says, when a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit, that is to do a trespass against the Lord, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass. God's going to cover it then when they confess it. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra 10:11, chapter 10, verse 11. Make confession unto the Lord and do His pleasure. Ezra chapter 10, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Confess. We are commanded to confess sins. Let me give you a second point. Under we are commanded to confess sins, you might put that as number one. Put number two. Ask God to show you what to confess. Ask God to show you what to confess. I began to deal in this point, and every now and then someone will, and I've had it happen right in the middle of the session, they raise their hand and say, you don't understand. You don't know what a mess my life's in. I've had folks to come up afterwards and say, I didn't even know where to start. I had such a long list of things till it was unreal. We're going to deal with the sin list in just a moment. I heard about a lady and a husband who went through this process one time, and I'm going to ask you to make a sin list under the divine direction of the Lord and let Him just show you the things that He wants to deal with you about. And I always say this is never for the eyes of another human being. You cannot show it to anyone. I beg you not to, please. I'm going to show you something very pointed to do with it. This is a personal time with God. There's no need for a father confessor. You've got one intermediary, Jesus to the Father. Just come through Jesus to the Father. So I'd shared all of that. This husband and wife had gone home to do that, and the husband had done his and hers, and she had done hers, and they got through, his and hers, and they got through, and the wife said, honey, show me your list. He said, well, no, now don't you remember, the pastor said not to show anybody. She said, well, what have you got on your list that I shouldn't see? And he said, well, Donna, it's just the things God's spoken to me about. I'm not to show anyone. She says, there must be something the matter that I don't know about. This is not right. I demand to see your list. And what I had meant to be a very reconciling kind of thing was becoming an eruptive thing. And finally, out of just need to keep family peace at home, he said, well, here, darling, here's the list. There's nothing that's any problem that I've been unfaithful to you or anything. She looked over this and says, you haven't done half the job you ought to do. I'll tell you something, folks. What I'm talking about is what you and God settle, not what you and your wife or your husband settle. Hear me well now. What you and God deal with. So you ask God to reveal the unconfessed sins. You do not trust your heart or your feelings. Let me remind you of what Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Can't trust how you feel. Can't trust your heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth the imaginations of the thoughts of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the very deep things of God. So, you see, this business of coming before God is not where you say, all right, God, I feel like this and this and this is between me and you. That's you working a spiritual exercise at a mental and physiological level. And you don't get much anywhere with that. What you have to do is open up and say, God, I ask for your divine revelation to deal with me at the point of my broken fellowship with you. Not relationship. If you're born again, you've got relationship. But you can have broken fellowship. You remember we described that in the very opening phrase of this seminar. And I want to tell you what you're made to be, according to the Bible. Paul said it when he wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's who you are. You are the temple of God. The Spirit's come to dwell in you. Okay? Now, in light of all of that, what I want you to do is for these next, this is not a break time. Hear me well. Best you can, would you abide with me on that? I want you to turn. I think the page in the back of your book, again, can I borrow your book? I'm not sure. I know the pages in others, but I think the page in this is 33, if I'm correct. It may not be. Yeah, 31. 31. I'm sorry. There's a little piece called Heart Searching for Prayer Preparation and Personal Revival. What I want you to do is I want you to flip to page 31. 31. You'll notice at the top of that page there's a statement, confession of sin is necessary for fellowship with God, revival among God's people. Quotes the psalmist in chapter 139, verse 23, O search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray that prayer. Say, Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way. Lead me, God. I'm opening up. I ask for your divine revelation. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and clean us, make us right, scrub us, purify us. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But the Scripture says, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. So come to the point of saying, all right, God, I'm anxious to do business now. Now, I'm not here. Listen, turn your eyes up and look at me. I'm not here to play games with you folks. I have no interest in that. I'm not here to manipulate you. I'm not here to tell you tear-jerking stories to get you to the point where you'll come under some kind of external or internal spiritual, emotionalized conviction. If God chooses with the gentleness of His breeze to bring such conviction here until emotions run rampant, praise His holy name. I am here to invite you to make a choice of the will to obey when God's Spirit shows you what's wrong. In the name of Jesus, to say, God, will you deal with me at the point that you want to deal with me. And when you've come down to that point, then, no matter what others do or do not do as a Christian, could I encourage you to have nothing, leave nothing undone? Would you just simply say, God, show me what you want to? And remember these three things. Sin against God. Well, when you've sinned against God, that may be a prayerlessness. That may be lackadaisicalness in Bible study. It may be that in anger you riled against God and said, this is not fair, you didn't offend anybody else. When you've sinned against God, the circle of confession is never larger than the circle of offense. If you've sinned against God, you haven't got to get up in front of this crowd and say, oh, I cursed God the other day. Lord, I'm so sorry. And I ask. No, you ask God to forgive you. Settle up with God and go on. Now, if in sinning against God, you've offended another person, you settled with God and then settled with that other person also. That means restoration or restitution. I'll never forget a few years ago when God dealt with one of my men in my church, that church I told you about down in South Georgia where we planted the hedgerow. We were having a taste of revival. A little man came to me. He was dying of cancer. Didn't have long to live. God had touched his life. He came under holy conviction. He couldn't stand it any longer. The breath of God just broke all over him. And he remembered when he was a teenage boy in that city, he had stolen from a man who he worked for. Just little change out of the change drawer in the hardware store. He was 68 years old, and God brought the account up to date on him. He had never made restoration of it. And God dealt with him. And he came to me and said, "Pastor, I don't know what to do." He said, "You've taught us that we're to restore what needs to be restored. That if we have stolen, to steal no more and to return what we have stolen." He said, "I don't know how much I stole." He said, "It couldn't have been over $10, $12, $15 over a period of 3 years." He said, "But I'm willing to do anything to sell it. I don't know what to do. The man that I stole from has been dead for 20 years. Do you have an answer?" I didn't. I didn't know what to do. I honestly didn't. Oh, you know, it crossed my mind. Well, put it in the church offering. Make up. That didn't click in my spirit. I said, "Well, brother, let's just pray." We prayed and asked God's direction. It was less than a week later. Came back raging. He said, "I know what to do." I said, "Tell me what." He said, "The Lord has prompted me that I'm to take $100. He said, "That's more than covers all the interest and everything else. And that I'm to give it to the daughter of that man and to ask her forgiveness." I said, "All right. That sounds fine." He went and did it. That daughter and two of her children were saved as a result of what that man did. 20 years after the death of the man he had offended. He made it right with God, and he asked God's divine guidance to make it right with those he had offended. Seemingly no answer available, no logic behind it, but he obeyed what prayer showed him, and he made the restitution, and the woman was saved, and two of her children were saved, teenage daughters. So if you've sinned against someone, make it right with God and make it right with that person as the Lord leads. If you sinned against a group of people, make it right with God and then make it right with that group of people. It means you have to stand up and confess in front of a group where you've wagged your tongue, cut folks down, stabbed them in the back, made fun of. You just have to come clean. You asked me less about the cost of revival. Integrity. Coming clean. So what I want you to do is I want you to take that little piece there. And in light of what the Lord is saying in the Scripture, and I've basically given you Scripture with just a minute or two of illustration, I want you to just quote that psalm out loud as a prayer in your spirit to the Lord God. "Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. God, would you lead me now into thy right, the ways of everlasting righteousness? I ask for your divine direction." Yes, brother. I humbly apologize. Page 31 is blank on yours. I am so sorry. You have a blank page also. All right, for those of you that have a blank page, I have no alternative. All I can say is that if you will just simply take the blank page and say, "Lord, would you search me and try me?" As He searches you and tries you, would you do this? Say, "Lord, I want to put it down." Real confession of sin. A little Greek word in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 means to say the same thing about as God hath said about. It doesn't mean that you admit that you're wrong. It means that you say, "Yes, sir, I am an adulterer. Yes, sir, I am a robber." And there's something about putting before your eyes what God says about you. Write down what He shows you. Just write it down on the blank sheet. For those of you who have the sheet, there are listed lines there. Here's what I want you to do. When you finish writing that down, that's not for anyone's eyes to see except you. Please, I beg you in the name of the Lord. That is a very private and personal thing. We're going to take only a minimal amount of time, 10, 15 minutes at the most. I'm going to ask you, if you will, in these quiet moments, to pick up your chair and walk. That'd be good. kind of spread out where you're not apt to look over on what somebody else is doing. You want to move over to that corner there, if you feel like you'd feel better if you walked out there on the breezeway and just sat there for a minute. That's fine. Don't go so far away that we'll sing a little chorus. Maybe Jesus loves. When you hear Jesus loves me begin, you come back here. That'll be the gathering point. You probably will need to hear Jesus loves you once God deals through that. That's why I always sing it. Now do this. Do that. When you get through, and you may not get through, you may say, Glenn, take me a fourth night. That's all right. Stay with what God will give you during this time. When you get through and we begin saying, come back, sit down. Then I want to give you some more instruction for a minute. And I want us to pray some together at that point. I want to show you what the Word says. What God will do. What He does with your sin. Bring your list with you. If you can, just tear off the bottom of that little section there. It kind of has a little perforation area of that black and lead. Tear that out. Keep the other material, if you will, and bring that piece back. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do something that I'm not going to do. I'm going to take my blank sheet of paper and get over here in the corner with you. Let's pray for a minute before we start. Now, Lord, I ask that Your presence may permeate this place. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, by the power of that name that is above every name and the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary and a life that I've chosen, not for my own, but unto death itself, I thank You that we can break the power of the diabolical forces of evil that would trick us at this point and tell us this is not necessary. Satan, You're a liar. Demons of hell, I rebuke and resist You under the commission of the love of the Lamb of God and the power of His blood. I stand bold-faced and powerful in that name of Jesus, the Carpenter of Galilee, to tell you, You have no place, right, reign, or rule in this room right now. In Jesus' name, be gone from here. That precious Lamb, do Your work in us. Father, at this point, break forth and clean us up. Thank You that we can walk on in the continued releasing, filling fullness of all of Your glory through Your Spirit. And Father, these will be difficult moments for us. There are going to be things You'll want to deal with me and others about that we'd just soon put on the back burner and take care of next year. But Father, let's ask such a pertinent question. What's the cost? Now, I didn't have an answer then, but I think You're kind of revelationing the answer out right now. It's going to cost us our present sin. It's going to cost us past unconfessed sin. It's going to cost us at the point where it usually is the hardest to relinquish. So, Father, we come now in these moments asking You to search us, try us, see if there be a wicked way, and teach us to be obedient in confession, to say about as You've said about, that we might walk in the ways of everlasting. So do that right now as we begin to search You and You search us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now would you just make your way? You might want to move a bit. 10, 12, 15 minutes at the most. You're dismissed, not for a break, but for a time of search. Now, if you will, just take your sin list, put it in hand, hold it for a minute. If you've dismantled it out of your little book, hold on to it. Don't tear your whole page out. Just tear out that sin list that you've been dealing with. I'm well aware of the fact that for some, you say, Glenn, the job's not done. That's all right. I understand that. God's a God of infinite time, and He may just begin to give you instruction and direction on cleanness that you'd never seen practically or pragmatically how to do, and you're beginning to just, that's all right. Just go on from here. Let me just take a minute to inject some instructions and to walk us through the remainder of what God has to say concerning this business of being clean. We've dealt with the subject of the fact that we're commanded to confess sins and that we're to ask God to show us what we're to confess. Now, when we have confessed sins, let me give you a third point. Number three, claim God's promised benefits.
claim God's promised benefits. Proverbs 28:13, the Bible says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." When you confess and forsake sin, the promised benefit is the mercy of the Lord. If you meant business, His mercy has already been sent your way right now. 1 John 1:9, another passage under that area. If we confess our sins, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. That's still under the area of claiming God's promised benefits. 1 John 1:9, the confession of sins brings the cleansing of God. Have you ever had one of your children to come to you who had fallen in a mud puddle or was filthy, dirty? They'd been out in the yard playing. They're just filthy and just, you know, and they put their little hands up to you. And even without saying it, they may have said it, but they put their little hands up to you for help. And you took them inside and you scrubbed them from stem to stern because you love them. So God does to you when you confess sins. All right, let me give you a fourth point under this area. We've dealt with the subject of confessing, we're commanded to confess sins and asking God to show us what we need to deal with and to claim God's promised benefits. What happens when we claim God's promised benefits? Number one, we receive by faith the continued fullness of the Holy Spirit. Number four, right, there are two things I want to say, three things I wanted to say under there. Number four, receive by faith the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The continued fullness of the Holy Spirit. Three things I want to say under there. Number one, being filled with the Holy Spirit does not depend on feelings, but upon faith. Galatians 3:14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. With the same Spirit, with the same faith you receive Christ as Savior, you receive the continued fullness of the Holy Spirit with the same faith. There's a second thing I want to say under receiving the faith, the fullness of the Holy Spirit continually by faith. Number two, God answers prayer that is according to His will. God answers prayer that is according to His will. For example, 1 John 5:14-15, He says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, and if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we've the petition that we've desired of Him. 1 John 5:14-15. He says, if we ask anything that's according to His will, we know that He hears us, and He gives us the answer to that. God answers prayers that are according to His will. There's a third thing I want to say under this fourth area of receive by faith the continued fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded, number three under that, we are commanded to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That means alcohol, which would dissipate your body. But it also means drunken, inebriated with the things of the world, which will dissipate you also. And then there's a comma, and it says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the translation that's been rendered in the King James. The original says, but be continually being filled. Be point and process. There's a point when you receive the gift of the Spirit and He comes into your life. fills and overflows you. But there's a world of difference in the gift of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit in so many of our lives. I heard it best described this way by a story of illustration that will help you to grasp what I'm saying. In the deep south, in the Bible Belt in the United States, in a little country church, there was a deacon that often would stand and pray. You could almost say the prayer that he was going to pray because he always prayed the same prayer. And he would always wrap it up, "Oh Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit." A little lady who had listened to him from a young man to a middle-aged man till he was now an old man and she was an older woman had watched his life and his prayer and his life didn't jive. And so one time, in total absolute honesty, when he made this final plea, "And oh God, fill me with your Holy Spirit," she piped right in behind him and said, "Don't do it, God. He constantly leaks." Now, I understand what it means to leak. I just do. When I was born again, I was born into the faith of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that baptized me into Christ Jesus. But I leaked. You have too. In the freshness of the wind of the Spirit in 1970, there was an outpouring upon my life that it took me a long time to work through, and I'm not sure I know all the answers to, but it was as different as day and night. It was a moment of the wind of God, and the fullness of God came, releasing itself through my life in fresh newness. I tried every term that I knew. I tried using the term Spirit-filled life. I tried the term the charismatics most normally used, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I listened to folks talk about second blessings and third blessings and fourth blessings. And I got all confused. And I said, "Lord, I sure wished I had some enlightenment on this. Do you have anything you want to say?" And about this time, a little book fell into my hands. The title of it was "The Release of the Spirit" by Watchman Nee. If you've never read that little book, it's only a pamphlet of a book, not many pages. But the first 8 or 10 pages within it hold a truth that became a jewel of eternity for me. He talks about a container that has the fragrance of perfume on the inside, and it's there. And then he gives the story of how that which has been placed in that container can never bless those on the outside of it until it is broken open. Release. And I began to say, I know what happened to me at the age of 26. I wasn't born again. I had been born again. I wasn't a fresh recipient of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I had been gifted of the Holy Spirit at the point of my salvation. I'd quenched Him. I'd resisted Him. I'd leaked Him through so many years. But there came that divine Damascus Road experience for me, where in brokenness, He released Himself through me in freshness. And so, we are commanded to be being filled with the Holy Spirit on a constant basis. Now, I want to say this to you. According to God's Word in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." That's a command of the Lord. According to the Word of God in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, this is the confidence we have in Him, that we ask anything according to His will. He hears us and gives us what we ask that's according to His will. According to that, it's the command of God to be being filled. According to that, if we ask, we're going to be being filled. But you can't be being filled with something when you're filled with something else. So it means there has to be internal renovation. It has to be the ongoing work of God in you. I think that'll fit in most of our theologies, wherever we come from, without any difficulty. The ongoing work of God. You remember the story of the house that was swept clean and left empty in the Bible? I've seen houses swept clean at the altar of emotional commitment.
weeping and broken. Folks have stood in the shadow of the cross and said, "Oh God, I'm so ashamed. And I promise you I'm going to do better." And before they got out from under the shadow of that cross, that besetting sin was back upon them again, defeated and frustrated, and they were laid low. Reminds me of the house that was swept clean and left empty. You remember the old devil went out, the demon went out, the evil went out, wandered around for a while. I just colloquialize it for you. I think he slept under a bridge for two or three nights. Thought, "This is dumb. I'm cold. I'm going to see if I can't find a better place to live." He went back to the old neighborhood where he used to live, because you always go back to the old haunts where you used to go. And he started looking around and thought, "Oh, I used to live on that street." Walked down that street, looked in the window of the house he used to live in, and thought, "This is cleaner than it's ever been. It was never that clean while I was there. Somebody's cleaned that place up. Nobody's going to live there. I'm going back." Now, it had been locked up, I'm sure, but you can break a lock. And so he went and got some friends and said, "Hey, this room, there was only room while I was living there with all the grime and grum of my life for me to live. But now there's room for me and a bunch of my friends, seven of them." And so they took up residence and moved in. And the end result of the house swept clean and left empty was worse than before it was swept clean. Quite often the end result of a Christian who makes a bold proclamation without the understanding that he must do it in the power of the Spirit is that his life and the besetting sin that he tries to lay down in his own flesh ends up in worse condition than it was before he started. I've watched it with so many people's lives over my life. Now, if you meant business, you've taken some of these sins, the sin factor settled, the sins being dealt with constantly, and God's shown it. You said, "All right, Lord, I'm laying these, I'm putting them aside. I'm emptying that area. I'm choosing to vacate. God, it's coming clean. Thank you, Father. Bless your name. As you have cleaned it, now let's fill it." That's an act of faith. There comes a point where you say, "All right, Lord, I ask you now with the same faith that I prayed to receive you as my Savior and ask you to be my Lord, and I've quenched that, I've resisted, I've turned aside. Lord, I'm sorry, and I put that thing out. Now, God, would you come and just release yourself through me?" He's commanded it, and he's promised that he'll answer it. And you've obeyed him by coming clean. The best thing for us to do right now is to say, "Lord, would you fill me where I'm emptied?" Want to do that? Let's do it. Just pray with me. In your own way, in your own words, or maybe in the words that I would say, you pray them out loud if you choose. It doesn't matter to me. No games. I'm not trying to be manipulative. This is not an American technique, dear ones. It's just simplicity of a brother. If you want to pray a prayer on this order or pray this prayer with me, you join me. Lord, I want to thank you for what you showed me that I wrote on this paper. I confess that I've blown it in those areas, and I'm sorry. I am choosing to forsake and turn from those things right now. Now, Father, as that area has been confessed, you have cleaned it. Your word says so, so that settles it for me. Now, Father, in the place of those areas that have been vacated, I invite your Holy Spirit to come. Release yourself through me and fill me with your glory. I receive it in faith in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Did you pray it? Anybody? You praying? Let me tell you what God's doing. He's doing it. I every now and then have someone say, "Well, can't I feel something?" If you do, that's all right. If you don't, that's all right, though. Faith doesn't necessitate feeling. Feelings will come and go with how Edwin Orr doesn't feel spirit-filled right now, I don't think. I don't know, but I have a sneaky suspicion. As bad as he feels, he may not be thinking about all of the spiritual things we're thinking about. He might be thinking about his precious wife in California and how he's not sure he should have come. Or he might be thinking such godly thoughts. I don't know. Feelings will come and go according to a migraine headache or the condition of your liver. And I'd hate for my experience with God to be dependent upon how my liver functions, to be honest, y'all. But on the authority of the Word of God, that Word that is irreversible, irrevocable, unchangeable, everlasting, eternal, and dynamically true, that will last when heaven and earth passes away, if we have done it and meant it, He has done it and He means it. And so it's settled. So I say thank you, Father. Bless you. Praise your name. God really means business. Did you mean it? Good. Somebody invariably says, Glenn, you forgot the sins. No, I didn't either. No. Did you detach the sins from your list? I hope you did. Hold them up if you've got yours detached and torn out here. Do you want me to tell you what the Lord God Almighty says in His Word about sins? He says that they are as far as the east is from the west. That's infinitely far. He says that they are put in the deepest ocean where they cannot be dredged up any longer. That's infinite grace beyond anything that I can comprehend. Says He'll put it behind His back and remember them no more. Now that's weird. I asked the Lord, and I'm not kidding you, I'm not exaggerating. I said, Lord, I say that to people and I have them look at me like, that's weird. I said, sir, can you help me to explain it to them so they'll get what you mean? And I'm not sure I even get it myself. What do you mean you'll put them behind your back and remember them no more? Here, God, I've been talking about You being sovereign, You're omnipotent, You're omnipresent, You're omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. You're all of this. And I tell these folks what seems to me contradiction. You're going to forget something. Sir, can you explain that to me? Now, the Lord speaks to me through His Word more than any other way, but there are times when that still small voice comes in, and you know because you know you know because you know you know because you know. He said so. He said, tell them this. He said, tell them that if the day after they've made that sin list and given it to me, the sun rises on the next day, and they think about what they gave to me the day before, and they come to me and say, Lord, you remember what we were talking about yesterday? Tell them, I'll say, uh-uh. I said, Lord, that doesn't make sense. He says, I didn't ask you to make sense out of it. Report it, son. He will not remember it. I don't understand why He's forgetful, but He's chosen to be. He will not remember. Now, if He's not going to remember it, why should you carry it around? You know what the devil is described as? An accuser of the brethren? Like a mighty roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? You know the difference between condemnation and conviction? Condemnation is what the devil brings about what you have settled up with God. And it will come again and again and again. If you've settled it up, he'll come along and he'll give you one of these numbers just with a nod of the head. He'll say, you remember you were bad. Just beat you to death. And if you're not settled with the fact that God settled something, you're going to live under the condemnation of the devil. There's a world of difference in condemnation and conviction. Condemnation never wants to go away. Conviction is instantly gone the moment that you settle it with God. Conviction has release. Condemnation has to be dealt with in purity and in holiness and in submission to God. You just have to say, the devil, you're a liar, I rebuke you, held your dominion, get out of my life. That's what James told him to do. So if he's done that, there's no sense in you having this, is there? Let me show you what to do with it. Just tear it up. Say, thank you, Lord. Never tear. Just do it. Say, thank you, Lord. It'll be good. I'm glad he got rid of this junk in my life. At least you think there's no junk there. I'm glad you couldn't see it, because if you'd have seen this, you wouldn't want me to teach. If I saw this, I'd have thought I'd need to teach harder if I'd have seen what I saw on your list. So don't feel bad, you know. Just tear it up. Just rip it apart. Just go. Go. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name. I'm so glad I don't have to look at it. There's no sense in that. Now, don't put it in your purse. Always a pastor's wife is doing that. Conscientious, taught her children. I've got a garbage can up here. A refuge. Debris. That's where garbage goes. Wipe your hand and walk away from it. No longer live under the condemnation of it. No longer live under the conviction of it. That's been released. The condemnation will come again and again. But when it does, come back to the garbage disposal and say, Satan, you remember? I put it there. You quit digging it up. Jesus said it's buried. It's over with. Get out of here. Pardon? I tell you what we're going to do. Instead of passing around, I'm going to give us a break for about 15 or 20 minutes, and we're going to come by the garbage can and just let this dispose of that garbage.